John 5, as we've seen, beloved, records four wonderful works of the Son. Raising the paralytic, regenerating the elect, judging the reprobate, and resurrecting the world. And after the Son's four wonderful works, John 5 then treats the four faithful witnesses to the Son in verses 33 through 39. First, Jesus refers to John the Baptist. We looked at that 2 weeks ago. Second, the works which Jesus did last week. And third, the Father himself testifies of Jesus. That's tonight's subject. And fourth, just to run ahead of ourselves a little, the last listed witness is the Scriptures in verse 39. So let's then read our text for the evening on the Father as the third witness to the Son in John 5 verses 37 and 38. And the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me. Ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape, and ye have not his word abiding in you, for whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. This text very clearly teaches that the Father is the witness, but the question is, wherein does the Father's witness consist? How is it that he witnesses of the Son? And this issue is not so easy. Orthodox commentators disagree on their interpretation, with the various interpretations all being according to the analogy of faith, not heretical. And there are many Christians who are not clear or sure as to the teaching of Jesus in this text. And so there's a need here for Christ's opponents, then and now, and for Christ's followers, then and now, to hear and heed the Father's witness to the Son. And that's our subject tonight. The Father's witness of or to the Son. We'll consider first two characteristics, then two negatives, and finally the explanation. The Father's witness to the Son. Two characteristics, two negatives, and the explanation. Let's come to the first characteristic that Jesus gives to help us to identify the way in which the Father witnesses of the Son. And this one is personal. Verse 37, and the Father himself, which hath sent me, hath borne witness of me. And this reference to the Father himself contrasts with the second witness, the works of Jesus. Jesus' works, both miracles and other mighty deeds which he did, were, for all that, impersonal or things. But the Father is personal. The Father himself hath borne witness of me. This witness of the Father also excels the first witness. The first witness was a human person, John the Baptist. The third witness is a divine person, the Father. And from the fact of the personal, even divinely personal testimony of the third witness, namely the Father, it is the greatest of the first three witnesses. John the Baptist's witness is excelled by the witness of Jesus' works. As verse 36 says, I have greater witness than that of John, for the works which the Father hath given me to finish, the same works I do, they bear witness of me that the Father hath sent me. And then Jesus' works, in turn, are excelled by the Father's personal, divinely personal witness. And so, within the first three witnesses, the witnesses keep getting greater. John the Baptist, Jesus' works, and then the Father. There is an order, and the text explains it. So whatever the form of the witness of the Father is, no matter how it is that he witnesses, still uncertain to us in this sermon, it's personal, divinely personal, for the Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. Let's turn then to the second characteristic that Jesus gives to help us identify the way that the Father witnesses of him. The Father's act of witness in our text is in the perfect tense. I'll explain that in a minute. The Father himself, which has sent me, hath borne witness of me. And here's the idea of the Greek perfect tense. Sometime prior to Christ's utterance of these words, the Father witnessed to the Son, as in our past tense. Something happened back then. The Father witnessed to the Son. And that witness in the past still stands as a witness to the Son by the Father, like our present tense when Jesus made the statement. That's the idea of the perfect tense. And I'll repeat that because it's not the easiest idea to grasp. When Jesus delivered our text, the Father had witnessed to him in the past. And that fact of his witnessing to the Father in the past, then that witness continued to the present. Those two aspects explain, by and large, the meaning of the Greek perfect tense. So where does that leave us? And where did it leave Christ's first hearers? The Father's witnessing of Jesus. What way does he witness? How does he do it? Well, the two characteristics, it's a personal witness, divinely personal, the Father himself is doing it, and it's a witness in the perfect tense, as a witness in the past that continues to the present. So what? Well, it rules out some things, but it doesn't rule out others, so as yet, we don't know how the Father witnesses of Jesus. And here we learn something of Jesus' teaching method, at least his teaching method at times. He didn't always come right to the point and say, here it is. His disclosure at times may be gradual. He may unfold the truth bit by bit, as he does here, as we have seen and as we yet will see. His design, and this is lawful, his design is to intrigue people, to make them wonder what he is saying and what he is not saying, to keep their attention and even to get them thinking. That was his teaching method. That's his teaching method in various places and especially in our text. There is also, we might say, both here and in many other places in the scripture, a sort of a moral test. Jesus' teaching, you could wish he comes right to the point, but he doesn't. How did his hearers respond? How do they respond in the present? Patience or impatience? The way of contemplation, where you sort of scratch your chin and mull over it? Or the way of exasperation? Why don't you just get on with it? Does the person become more prayerful when they're seeking to ascertain the mind of God in Scripture? Or does it sort of irritate them? And when Jesus speaks, the church is called to submit gladly to his teaching. Even his teaching method, how he goes about it, even his teaching pace, how quickly or not, he nails it down. This involves, at times, waiting meditating, praying for greater light from the mouth of Jesus, from the Holy Spirit. Also, in our own study of the Scriptures, as well as, we might add, where we're making difficult moral and spiritual decisions. Now, after giving these two characteristics of the way in which the Father witnesses of the Son, Jesus presents two negatives. Whatever the answer is, it has to fulfill these two criteria that we've just mentioned. And I'll help you a little bit further. It's not A and it's not B. First of all, the Father witnesses of the Son, and it's not by way of auditions. And by auditions, I mean the hearing, think auditory, the hearing of the Father's voice by your ears. And Jesus says this because hearing someone's voice is the usual way of receiving a witness. A witness would give his testimony regarding the key point or issue at hand, like John the Baptist, the first witness to whom Jesus appeals. Jesus says, "The Father has borne witness of me, but you have not heard his voice." It's not like the witness of John the Baptist, the Father's witness, but you didn't hear his voice. Now, there are various people in the Old Testament who heard the voice of God. Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, for example. Abraham in Ur of the Chaldees and other places. Moses at the burning bush. Samuel at the tabernacle. And everyone should know what God said. Samuel, Samuel, to that young man. Hosea heard the voice of God. That's how his prophecy begins. And that was a highly unusual word. Go take unto thee a wife of whoredoms. Go and marry a prostitute. That's what the voice of God said to him. A unique call. And for a specific purpose, I might add, too. And possibly the most famous instance of a hearing of the word of God by human ears, one that involved hundreds of thousands of people, occurred at Mount Sinai when God thundered the Decalogue. Jesus says to his hearers in John 5, "The Father hath borne witness of me," but you should understand that he didn't do it this way, by speaking words that you heard into the air by your ear, because you have not heard his voice at any time. Oh. Okay, he doesn't mean that. And this, incidentally, rules out the view that some hold regarding the form of the Father's witness. Namely, their position is that the Father witnessed by a voice from heaven during Christ's life on earth. That's how the Father bore witness to the Son. According to some, that view's orthodox, not heretical, but isn't what Jesus is saying in this verse. Obviously, and they would agree with this, Jesus isn't referring to the voice in John 12. John 12, verse 28 reads, Jesus praying, "Father, glorify thy name." Then came there a voice from heaven saying, "I have both glorified it and will glorify it again." Obviously, Jesus isn't referring to that incident in John 12 when God spoke from heaven, because that is future to John 5. And that's ruled out by the second characteristic. The Father hath borne witness in the past, a witness that continues into the present. So it's not that one. Another occasion when God spoke from heaven during the ministry of Jesus was at his transfiguration. "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. hear ye him. Was that future or was that past from the perspective of John 5? Someone could argue either way, I suppose. But anyway, it can't be a reference to this because only Peter and James and John, the three whom Jesus called with him to come up the mountain on that occasion, only those three heard that voice from heaven, apart from the Lord Jesus himself and Moses and Elijah, but emphatically not the Jews. So that's not the reference because they weren't there. But that raises the question of Christ's, of God's heavenly voice at Christ's baptism. This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Matthew 3, verse 11. It was definitely in the past, from the perspective of John 5, and so it fulfills the second characteristic that Jesus lays down in the first sentence of our text. Then there's the question, how many heard it? And the accounts of Christ's baptism make it very clear that Jesus himself heard it. God spoke to him. This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. John the Baptist heard it. Did others hear it? And if so, were any of them there at Christ's baptism that day and to hear Christ's discourse in John 5? We don't know. But anyway, whatever way you go on that, John 5 verse 37 says, ye have neither heard his voice at any time, nor seen his shape. You haven't heard his voice at any time. So Jesus isn't referring to that as the witness of the Father to the Son. It is ruled out, that word of God at Jesus' baptism, because the witness of the Father is not, to these people here, is not a divine audition in which they hear God's voice with their ears. We've gotten a little bit closer. This is Jesus' pedagogy. This is how he teaches the people in this instance. We've removed one possibility. It's not an audition, not a hearing with your ears. But we still don't know what it is positively. But we're getting warmer. The second negation is very like the first, and it's in the same sentence. The witness of the Father isn't an audition. You don't hear it with your ears. But it's not a vision of the Father. You don't see it with your eyes either, whatever this witness of the Father is. And the Old Testament, beside mentioning a number of auditions, I cited some of them earlier, mentions many visions of God. Jacob had a vision of God at Peniel, an up close and personal vision of God, so up close and personal that he wrestled with him, hand to hand combat. Joshua met the captain of the Lord's host or army in chapter 5. Isaiah saw the Lord high and lifted up in his temple, chapter 6, and Ezekiel, in his amazing vision with the divine chariot and the one seated upon the throne in the chariot, beheld Jehovah in chapters 1 through 3, as well as chapter 10, for example, in his great prophecy. And yet I hasten to add that these visions weren't theophanies, that is, visions of God as such, because God is invisible and without a body. They're Christophanies, visions of Jesus Christ, in which he appears in his pre-incarnate days, and sort of foreshadowing the incarnation as well, and in accommodation of himself to human perception. So Christ is here teaching the Jews in our text Yes, the Father has witnessed of me to you, but it wasn't by theophany, an appearance of God. And even then, Deuteronomy 4 verse 12 says, Israel saw no similitude or likeness of God, even when the law was given, and not even by Christophany. And Jesus says, since the completion of the Old Testament canon, because we referred to some instances in Israel's older history, since then, you still haven't seen the Father. None of you has seen the Father in a dream while you were sleeping. Not one of you. None of you has seen the Father in a vision when you were awake, but in an elevated state of consciousness. And none of you has seen the Father in a normal state with your own eyes. None of you. You have neither heard his voice at any time nor seen his shape. So where does that leave us? Two negatives. The Father is witnessed, but you haven't seen him with your eyes in a vision. You haven't heard him with your ears in an audition. Two possibilities, so to speak, ruled out. We have two characteristics of the true way in which God has revealed himself. It's a personal witness. It's a perfect tense witness, a witness in the past that is still with them, and indeed with us, at the present. Maybe you're losing patience. Maybe you're getting exasperated. Maybe you're even becoming irritated. Jesus himself is the goal of biblical progressive revelation. 2,000 years, hundreds of years pass before finally the promise is fulfilled, the hopes of people are realized, the true church, and he comes. And Jesus is also the master of unfolding his own mind in his teaching, in his own way, and in his own time. That's what he's doing here. Leaving the people, as it were, on tenterhooks. The Father is witnessed. How is he witnessed? Huh. Well, now I'm going to blurt out the answer. The Father testifies of the Son, according to our text, in the Scriptures. More specifically, here, in the Old Testament Scriptures. And this fulfills the two characteristics which serve as criteria. The perfect tense. The Father testified of the Son in the Old Testament Scriptures in the past when he gave his inscripturated word. And that word is still with us, and the Father keeps on testifying of the Son in the Old Testament. And it's personal. The Father himself testifies in the Scripture, not just words on a page, but the Father himself. Let me give you further proof. Verse 39. And ye have not his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. This presupposes that the Old Testament is the Father's witness to the Son. For if you had believed his witness in the Old Testament, you would have believed the Son. But ye have not his word believe abiding in you, for whom he has sent, him ye believe not. Now, you might feel disappointed at this. The minister teased it out, and it's not my style necessarily, it's what the text is. I'm approaching it the way Jesus presented it in this word. He teased this out, so to speak, and we thought we were going to get something new, and some special thing we'd never thought of before. And then, it's just the Father witnessing to the Son in the Old Testament. And to that we respond, it doesn't have to be new. You don't want to be like the Athenians, for instance, always wanted to hear some new thing. It just has to be what Jesus says it is. That's enough. And then once you get over a possible, probably wrong, disappointment, we should note that it does teach us something very fresh and comforting. What it is saying is that the Old Testament is the Father's personal and standing testimony regarding his Son. That's what the Old Testament is. It's the Father's personal, one of the two characteristics, and standing, the other one, the Father's personal standing testimony regarding his Son. The Old Testament is not primarily, or even most importantly, about law. Whether the law is wrongly understood, as by the Pharisees and the false churches, about earning your own righteousness before God, or even if the law is rightly understood as a rule of gratitude to God's people. That's true, it's about law, but not the highest, ultimate thing. The Old Testament is not even primarily, or most importantly, about Israel. The Old Testament people of God, the church. The Old Testament, this is how Jesus teaches us to think in our text, the Old Testament is the Father's personal testimony regarding his Son. There's law in there, yep. The history of Israel, yep. But it is the personal testimony of the Father regarding his Son. His personal standing testimony about the Son. The Father, according to this text, speaks in the Old Testament. The Father does. He speaks in the Old Testament as the triune God. He speaks in the Old Testament as the first person. And what does he say? The Father testifies or witnesses about his Son. And isn't this true? Don't fathers speak about their sons? Especially when their sons are doing well. Here's my son, and I'm pleased with him. The Father's speaking about his Son. He tells him to expect the Son. He tells him what his Son is going to do. Here's Isaiah 61 and verse 1. Jesus is speaking. The Spirit of the Lord God is upon me, because the Lord hath anointed me to preach good tidings unto the meek. He hath sent me to bind up the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, and the opening of the prison to them that are bound. Christ here speaks about the Spirit who anoints him. He speaks about the Lord who sent the Spirit to anoint him. And he says that the Lord has sent me. Sent me. Our text says, the Father himself which hath sent me hath borne witness of me in the Old Testament scriptures, and you don't have his word abiding in you. For whom he hath sent, him ye believe not. So here's the Father speaking about the Son in the Old Testament, speaking as the Father in the Old Testament, as the first person. The begetter of the Son speaks about the Son. He's also the breather forth of the Spirit with the Son. He speaks in the Old Testament as the Father of the Son, the Father being uncreated, as opposed to all that is creature, the Father being unbegotten, in contrast to the Son, the Father being unbreathed, in contrast to the Spirit. He speaks in the Old Testament as the Father God, he who is the Father also of creation, the Father of providence, the Father of Christ. Psalm 2 refers to the Son. Psalm 89 refers to the Father. And then Isaiah 53 and Psalm 22 and Daniel 9, just to cite three other texts, all refer to the cross, where the Father speaks about the Son and the Son's work of making full, complete atonement for all of the sins of his bride, the church. The Father of creation speaks about the Son. The Father of providence speaks about the Son in the Old Testament. The Father of the Church, the Father of each and every believer, gives a testimony in the Old Testament about the Son whom he would send. And now I go a step further. Though the Father spoke and witnessed regarding the Son in the Old Testament, and though the Jews had some knowledge of the Old Testament, our text tells us what the problem was, because there is a problem. The problem is not, but the Father didn't really testify about the Son in the Old Testament. Didn't really, no, I don't mean. The problem isn't that the Jews were completely ignorant of the contents of the Old Testament. Though the Father did witness regarding the Son, they didn't really know what the Old Testament contained. Here's the problem. The Jews didn't really believe the Father's witness in the Old Testament. Though some of them were scribes, and they wrote copies of page after page. Some of them taught it day in, day out, week in, week out, year in, year out. But the problem is they didn't really believe it. It wasn't really in them. To use the language of the text, it didn't really, the Word of God in the Old Testament, the Word of the Father witnessed to the Son, it didn't really abide in them, in their head in some ephemeral sense. Ideas, words, things they could quote, but it wasn't deep inside them, in their hearts, so that they believed it and loved it as truth from God that saved them from their sins and miseries. That's what Jesus says. The Father has borne witness of me in the Old Testament, as we've explained, but ye have not his word abiding in you. That's the problem. Here's the proof. Here's the proof that the word doesn't really abide in you. For whom he has sent, the one he testified of and witnessed of in the Old Testament scriptures, him ye believe not. Here then is the problem in Christendom, much of it, and many in the professing church world, that though they have some knowledge at some level of the contents of the Old Testament, and now we must say the New Testament too, the word doesn't really abide in them. This is the problem with certain churches or denominations or certain people. This is the problem, the real deepest level problem, that shows itself in various ways. One will say, you know, when it comes right down to it, I actually think that Jews and Christians and Muslims too, you know, I think we really worship the same God. When you hear total nonsense like that from people, you think, how could they be so stupid? What planet are they living on? To use the language of our text, like these Jews, you have not the word abiding in you. You might have a degree. You might have a clerical dog collar. You might go to church on a Sunday. But you know what? You don't have the word of God abiding in you. Because if you had the word of God abiding in you, the word about the Father, witnessing of his Son, the key, Jesus says, to understand the Old Testament, you wouldn't say anything as preposterous or blasphemous regarding Jesus and his intercession and his work on the cross and regarding faith in him. This is why people say things like, you know, salvation at the end of the day depends upon you. That is, it's your decision. I hear these people and they say that there's a sovereign God, that election and reprobation is taught in Ephesians 1 and Romans 9 and 1 Thessalonians 2 and 2 Thessalonians 2 and Revelation 13 and Revelation 17 and John 6. I could go on all night, but that can't be right. It must come down to man's free will. And you say, you know what the problem with that person is? The word of God really isn't abiding in him, because if he actually had it inside him and had any spiritual understanding, he'd realize that that is just pure folly. He makes the salvation of people depend upon themselves. And man doesn't even have a free will, the ability to choose God, because he's dead in trespasses and sin. That word never lives in them. And then you get people saying, well, you know, in our day, it's the 21st century after all, and so many people are saying this. I think really God's a God of love, and so it must be okay for homosexuals to be members of the church. You say, well, what about Romans 1? What about those passages in Leviticus 18, 20? What about 1 Timothy 1? What about the Bible's teaching about gender, male and female? And about marriage between one man and one woman for life? And about Jesus' word that it's sinful even for a man to look on a woman to lust after her? And these people are saying that it's perfectly good, virtuous, to be celebrated to heaven, that a man lusts with his eyes after another man and even tries to call it a marriage when two of them are joined. And you say, the Father has witnessed to the Son and in him to all the truth of the Bible, but the problem is, when it comes right down to it, then you can write books and make terrible arguments on TV and people clap you in the world, but the problem is, you do not have God's word abiding in you. That's your problem. That's the real issue. And Jesus here cuts to the quick with regard to these Jews. Here's the problem. The Father's witnessed. It's there from Genesis to Malachi. That's the witness of the Father. Don't look for fireworks in the sky. Don't look for an alignment of stars someday that's going to say Jesus really is the Christ, so that if you get up to go to the bathroom at 3 o'clock, it'll all be settled. There it is in the sky. And don't look for the Father himself to appear to you in some visible form, or for the Almighty to speak to you directly so that you hear it with your own ears, such that that'll settle it. The Father has given his witness. The witness is in the Old Testament. The witness is sufficient. The witness is clear. The witness is faithful. And now, people of God in the New Testament, we have the Father witnessing of the Son in four Gospels, from his virgin conception through his lifelong ministry, all the way to his cross and resurrection and ascension into heaven. And we have the book of Acts. And we have all those glorious epistles. And we have the book of Revelation to round it all off with visions of the end. And then you say, but I need a clincher. I need some other witness that'll just tip the evidence over the edge so that then I'll know that I have enough and that it is true. Jesus dealt with this in one of his parables, Lazarus and the rich fool. Lazarus in the rich man in hell wants Abraham to send a special messenger to his five brethren to testify to them so that they don't come to eternal punishment in hell like their brother. And Moses and Abraham said unto him, they have Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament. Let them hear them. But the rich man said, nay, Father Abraham, but if one went unto them from the dead, they will repent. And Abraham said unto them, if they hear not Moses and the prophets, the Old Testament, and the Father's witness to the Son in the Old Testament, neither will they be persuaded though one rose from the dead. And in a few chapters' time, from Luke 16 to Luke 28, one did rise from the dead, even Jesus, who uttered that parable, and they still didn't believe in Jesus, because they didn't have the Word of God living in them. And the calling of the passage is to think of these witnesses. John the Baptist, was he a liar? Do we take him for a truth speaker? All the many works of Jesus, his miracles and all the other wonders that he achieved, and the witness of the Father in the Old Testament,
And now I've got the New Testament.
And receive that as pure truth. And then, Jesus speaks about this in John 5. Marvel out of faith at the goodness of God and the graciousness of our Heavenly Father, that he has achieved such wonders for us, these mighty works of Jesus, and he has given us true witnesses to guide us into Jesus and into everlasting life. Dispel doubts and receive truth. Amen. Father in heaven, we pray that thou would deepen our faith as we think of these holy witnesses. And we pray, Lord, for any who do not yet believe in Jesus, for that great sovereign work of Christ to regenerate whom he wills, to give faith that people may turn to the Lord and enjoy everlasting life and salvation in him. Amen.